What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, you can dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for a response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also leave a message. You can email us at ctc@ewtn.com. And you can leave messages on the EWTN listeners comment line at 205-795-5773. But the main line again is 1-833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. The show is called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which we believe to be the Catholic Church. This show is aimed particularly at non-Catholics, those of you that are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. We have a question for you. Why not? What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and share your concerns, your thoughts, your questions about the Catholic faith. We will hopefully be able to engage in a charitable dialogue and offer some perspective. Not here to convert you, not trying to proselytize you, but trying to open a conversation about what keeps people outside from or alienated from the Catholic faith. So if you are interested in that topic, call 1-833-288-3986. I am joined with Pedro Quiles, who's my producer today, and it looks like Matt Gubinski is answering the telephones, and Rich Jesse is handling social media. Remember, you can also watch us on YouTube Live and Facebook Live, and you can type a question there in the chat window, and Rich will make sure that I get that and can have an opportunity to answer it. So call us at 1-833-288-3986. So as we're waiting for those calls to get screened, I'll jump into some email questions we've had. So here's an email from Russell. Russell says, why aren't indulgences as pervasive now as they were before Vatican II? Yeah, I appreciate the question. And I think that's probably true. I think they're not as pervasive now. They still exist. They're still quite common. In fact, I mean, the popes are always issuing plenary indulgences for this and that. And bishops will also sometimes issue indulgences, get the Vatican's approval to issue an indulgence for something of more local concern. And so they are a traditional and perennial part of the church's tradition. I know that several years ago, Pope Benedict XVI issued a plenary indulgence for the Year of Faith. It was one of the last years of his pontificate for the Year of Faith. And he granted a plenary indulgence to anybody who would go pray in the church of their baptism and reflect on the creed. And the funny thing is that the church of my baptism was not a Catholic church. Was Presbyterian, and since I had left that church, it had actually changed hands again and become a non-denominational evangelical church that I think probably did not practice infant baptism. But I was bound and determined to get that indulgence, so I drove over to the church, parked my car in the parking lot, walked into the sanctuary, plopped myself down in a pew, started praying the Apostles' Creed, reflecting on the creed in the place of my baptism, and you know, somebody wandered over and said, what are you doing here? Well, weren't they in for a surprise to find out what I was doing in that Protestant church that day, gaining a plenary indulgence, the plenary remission of all the temporal punishment due to my sins. Anyway, so they still do exist in the Catholic Church, but they may not be as common. Now, here's a little secret to you about Catholic spirituality and devotion. It has always been the case throughout the church's history that devotions go in and out of fashion. That devotional styles, that spiritual practices go in and out of fashion. Medievalists, those who study the Middle Ages, have long understood that there are spiritual trends in the Middle Ages that are characteristic of that time frame. You know, you'll find lots of books, for example, on the sudden emergence of the significant role of female mystics in the Middle Ages, something that is characteristic of the age. You know, there's a historian by the name of Herbert Grunemann who wrote a famous book called The Religious Movements of the Middle Ages, many of which were born out of something earlier called the Poverty Movement, which was a response to the rise of towns and cities and a money economy that was a new development in the economic life of Western Europe. And the response of many lay Catholics was to reject money as an institution. It wasn't part of their historical traditional culture, and the references to money in the New Testament are largely negative. And so, you know, you had a poverty movement. Well, you can't really have a poverty movement if you don't have, you know, the free exchange of capital. You have to have something that you can reject as money to have a poverty movement. So there had to be an economic development for that response, and that led ultimately to things like the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. These were very much creatures of a particular historical era that emerged because of socioeconomic demographic factors. Now, those orders still exist, and they continue to be of tremendous importance in the church's institutions, but they come out of a time and a place. And you know, you see shifts and changes, for example, in the nature of Marian devotion. It begins to take on some of the character of, say, the medieval troubadour tradition and the song and poetry of the court. I mean, these things will kind of bleed into the way prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary are articulated. And you could go on and on and on. I mean, Ignatius of Loyola, his military background definitely plays into the way he constructed the spirituality of the Jesuit order, for example. I mean, so it's always been the case that there have been trends in spirituality, and those trends often reflect larger cultural, economic, demographic changes. And so that, you know, whatever it is about the 20th century, I think it's not unusual to point to something and say, well, this is different than it used to be. But that's always been the case. There's always been evolution in Catholic spirituality. But thanks for the question. I really appreciate it. The number to be on the show was 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. We got just a few seconds left. Let's see. We got another email question. Linda writes in and says, does the Bible say explicitly how it is that the priest has the power to transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ? That's easy to answer. The answer to the question is no. No, you know, that would be an interesting thing if the Bible described that explicitly. I doubt it's possible for us to comprehend how that takes place. We know when it takes place, when the priest pronounces the words of institution. How it takes place is a mystery probably far beyond human capacity to understand. So, no, it does not say, and I don't think we could probably understand it. The number to be on the show again, 1-833-288-3986. Going to go to a small break. We'll see you back in a couple minutes. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. So we're still waiting for those phone calls to come in. And look, folks, we don't have a lot of calls in the pot right now, so it's a great time to call. A lot of times Friday is the day that the lines just absolutely fill up and it's impossible to get through. Today, it seems quite easy to get through. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith that's really been gnawing at you, today's your day. Come and give us a call at 833-288-3986. So here's another email. This one is from Victor. Victor wants to know, is there any theological leeway for us to have married priests? Well, the answer to the question is yes. In fact, I'd say there's more than leeway. There's positive approbation in certain contexts. So we do have married priests in the Catholic Church, and I always have had married priests in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, as you may realize, is actually made up of several individual churches that all collectively are the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic. They're made up of different rites, and there are, I think about 23 rites in the church. I may be off by a rite or two, but 22 of them are Eastern rites, you know, like the Greek, Byzantine, Coptic, Syro-Malabar, Ukrainian, Ruthenian, you name it. And in many of the Eastern rite church, Maronite, married priests have always been accepted. And so we've had kind of an unbroken tradition of married priests in the Catholic East. There have been married priests in the Catholic West on and off for a long time. There's a predominant history of celibate clergy, but you know, the canons are a little bit inconsistent about it and inconsistently enforced over the years. But in the 11th century, the popes really kind of bore down on the ideal of clerical celibacy, and it became the universal mandate and law of the church, and it's been enforced pretty strictly ever since then. But even now, there are exceptions to the rule, so it's not uncommon for someone who is, say, an Episcopal priest, which is a rite that does not have valid sacraments, but it's very close to the Catholic faith, kind of in flavor. And out of sensitivity to that, the Church has allowed married Episcopal priests who convert to Catholicism, who become Catholic, to be ordained in the Catholic faith. And so we do have, a small number of married Catholic priests who are converts from other traditions that are floating around in the Church. And in fact, we've got married priests in my diocese. And I know other guys who have been, who probably could be ordained as married men to the Catholic priesthood, who've chosen not to. But that would be allowable in their case if they wanted to be. So yeah, sure, there's definitely leeway for married Catholic priests. Well, it looks like my invitation to call in is bearing fruit, because we've got a bunch of people on the line all of a sudden. So we still have some room. So I think we got one open line now. Call 833-288-3986 to get your call on the air. Right now, it looks like Maureen's call is ready. Maureen in Connecticut, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. Anders.
Hi, how are you?
My question is, when we die, and our kids die, everybody dies, will we know who makes it to heaven or who doesn't make it?
Oh, so you're saying, like, when if we ourselves make it to heaven, will we know who the other inhabitants of heaven are?
Right. And will we know, like, if our kids didn't make it, will we know that?
Right. I understand the question. Okay. So this is the kind of thing that Scripture and the tradition are rather silent on. St. Paul says about the next life, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has in store for those who love him. And so we don't know a lot of the fine details. So what I'm going to give you now is my personal speculation, right? So this is not the dogmatic teaching of the church. It's sort of my reasonable expectation based on what I read in the tradition, and I'm kind of trying to put the pieces together like you are. I think the answer to that question is emphatically yes. I mean, I thoroughly expect, if I make it to heaven, to have a lot of knowledge about who's there and who isn't there. And there are reasons that I believe that, right? So, the Catholic faith is pretty emphatic that the next life is not a kind of it's not a sort of monistic absorption into the oneness of the Godhead that annihilates all our individuality. You know, we don't have a kind of Eastern notion that we just sort of merge into the ultimate one and cease to be persons. On the contrary, it's characteristic of the Catholic doctrine of the next life that we maintain our personality and individuality, even though we enter into the beatific vision and come to see God in his essence. But we maintain that creature and creator distinction, because our personality as such is something that's precious and desirable to God, right? He makes us as persons so he can have a relationship with us, and not only with him, but with one another. And what we know about salvation on this side of the veil is that it is integral to our salvation that we enter into personal relationship to one another, to other members of the body of Christ. And in fact, it's impossible to be saved without that. You can't be saved unless you are in loving relationship to your neighbor. St. Augustine wrote one time that the reason God gave us the church was so that we would have people to do good to. And so to me, it's unintelligible that God would make loving relationship with other human beings integral to the process of salvation, and yet utterly extraneous to the process of eternal reward. That just seems grossly incongruous to me. So I think it's entirely probable that we will have intimate personal relationships with others. Now, it'll be very different from the kind of relationships we have now. Again, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, no way to anticipate what it'll be like, but it strikes me as entirely reasonable that we would know. I also can't imagine that our memories of our past lives is wiped out. That doesn't make any sense. It would seem to make this entire life kind of beside the point. You know, if I'm entering into to everlasting life, which is an unending temporal succession. So I have an experience of temporality, and we're told by Christ that it'll be directly related to his account of our past life, that our past life plays into figuring our future life, and reward for our good deeds will be acknowledged and punishment for our misdeeds will be acknowledged. It doesn't make any sense to imagine that our past life will just be blanked from our memories. And so that include knowledge of our relationships. And we know that the created order itself is going to be renewed by God. He doesn't just wipe out the material world. He renews the material world. That's a material world that has a history. And so, yeah, personal opinion, I think it's entirely probable that we'll have deep, intimate knowledge, much better knowledge than we do now, because it'll be in God. It'll be knowledge in the beatific vision of human beings and their destinies. That's my opinion, and I think I've given you the reasons why. But is this a dogma of the church? No, this is something to speculate about. But great question. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's see, now we've got Scott in Portsmouth, Virginia. Scott, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, I was reading a Puritan website the other day, and they were really down on Richard Baxter, claiming that he basically had a Catholic theory of justification with an initial justification and a final justification by works, initial justification by grace. And I was wondering, have you ever heard of, I know you've heard of the Richard Baxter, but have you ever heard of the Puritans? Down on
yes. Yeah, sure. So Puritanism is not a monolith at all. Puritanism is a very diverse tradition. I mean, there are parameters that mark it out as Puritan as opposed to something else. But within the household of Puritanism, this is a lot of theological diversity. And you may be familiar with the famous antinomian controversy in Boston. Anne Hutchinson is a name that's highly associated with that. And if you go to Boston, you can see her statue. It's a kind of monument to religious liberty and to feminism and this sort of thing. She was run out of Boston for the antinomian heresy. But antinomianism, as it was preached by Anne Hutchinson, strikes me as pretty much run-of-the-mill modern evangelical Christianity. Right? I mean, the kind of doctrine she preached would be really no big deal to a lot of people around in the Protestant world today, but was regarded as radical on her in her day because of how little emphasis she placed on good works. And, you know, there's a reason that the Puritan, as a character in literature or in film, you know, has taken on a kind of stereotype as this you know, hard-nosed killjoy person who thinks they have to watch, you know, mind their P's and Q's or, you know, lest they go to hell. That's actually, I mean, that's a stereotype, but it's pretty accurate. It has a basis in history. There is a strain of Puritan spirituality. Theodore Dwight Bozeman, a pretty well-known Puritanist, a scholar of Puritanism, describes it what he calls the precisionist strain. He has a book by that title all about this intense Puritan need to be absolutely precise in the fine minutiae of their life, lest they fall under God's curse. There is a tradition in Puritan soteriology, that is to say, the doctrine of salvation, called preparationism that really fell under censure by others in the Puritan camp that were, say, more traditional Reformation theology because of its very profound similarity to the Catholic system, particularly the pre-Tridentine Catholic system. In the preparationist scheme, they did teach salvation by grace through faith, but they also taught, and this is kind of paradoxical, that one had to prepare oneself for that reception of grace by scrupulous attention to one's moral life. And so, you know, while they could draw a kind of abstract distinction between that and salvation or justification by works, from a practical point of view, from the point of view of lived experience, it was hard to distinguish how someone on the inside of that tradition would feel differently about their life and their relationship to God than, say, you know, the most neurotic 15th century Catholic. So, yeah, I'm definitely familiar with this. And it's interesting, isn't it, right? And what I find to be the case as an historian, not just of Christianity, but of religions in general, world religions, is that you typically find, different spiritual types. There are some sort of meta-spiritual themes that you find across religious traditions, you know, moving from, say, laxity at one end to rigorism on the other. And you'll find that the pendulum tends to swing back and forth. And you find this in Christianity. You'll find it within Protestant denominations. You'll find it within Catholicism. You'll find it in other traditions. You'll find it in Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism. This kind of, you know, swinging back and forth of this pendulum between kind of moral rigorism on the one hand, and then a sort of relaxing of the standards of the other, and then theological justifications for that as civilizations kind of tilt one way or the other. So yeah, I have seen that before. It's interesting, but I appreciate the call. All right, the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Douglas in Kenner, Louisiana. Douglas, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yeah, I'm one of the guys who responded to your invitation
Wake
up the phone lines.
Fantastic.
So, Dr. Ian, there's a concept in not just Catholicism, but in Christianity that's something like this, that if you're good, you're a good person, well, things will go well for you. God will be looking out. Things will go well. But I know you've pointed out in the past that the scriptures, in different places in the scriptures, there are different takes on this. And I'd like for you to talk about that again, please. I can't remember what it was you said.
Yeah, sure. I'd be happy to do that. So first of all, with respect to the Catholic tradition, it's really not part of the Catholic tradition to hold that if you are good, life will go well for you. I mean, there are some fringe characters who have held that. And I think maybe, you know, at the sort of the national social level, that's sometimes been advanced as an ideology. You know, if you make society Catholic, it'll go better. And, you know, Constantine clearly had the idea that if he converted to Christianity, it would be beneficial for him on the, you know, in the military campaigns. But anybody who's read Constantine's private writings on his spirituality recognizes at first glance their deep naivete and immaturity. I mean, he's not a man, when he writes these things, who's deeply learned in the Catholic spiritual tradition. And so it's not really characteristic. And St. Augustine of Hippo, who is, you know, probably the most august and noble theologian of the Latin tradition in the first 5 centuries, wrote a very long treatise, a long book, really to refute that point of view. The City of God is the title of the book. And it really, really goes after the idea that spirituality will result in temporal blessing. And controversially, that political or economic calamity is somehow a sign of God's disfavor. Augustine just eviscerates that point of view. So traditionally, that's not the way Catholics look at it. In fact, sometimes quite the opposite, namely that the closer you are to Christ, the more likely it is that you are to participate in the sufferings of Christ, right? That this is actually a mode of sanctification. Entering into the suffering of Jesus, coping with trauma and difficulty, is actually a way of becoming holier and more like Christ. And Teresa of Avila, one of the great mystics of the tradition, once addressed the following prayer to God. She said, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder that you have so few of them," right? She was kind of upset about some of the things that had been happening in her life. So, yeah, not traditional Catholic doctrine to say that if you behave well, things will go well for you. Really, really more the opposite, to be honest with you. But in terms of the question, how do we see these issues treated in Scripture? Yeah, you're right. I have pointed in the past to the fact that there does seem to be several strands in biblical literature that take different points of view on the relationship between virtue and temporal prosperity. So probably the most straightforward view on which preachers of the prosperity gospel base a lot of their preaching would be the view of the Deuteronomist, Book of Deuteronomy, that does sort of say in a straightforward fashion, if you follow the law and do right, God will bless your fields and your crops and your wives and your children, and, you know, it'll go well for you, all right? So that's definitely in the tradition. The problem is that that actually didn't happen. I mean, that wasn't Israel's experience. And clearly there were periods when Israel fell away from the law and from the moral life, and they suffered in consequence. But in the later history, particularly around the exile, I mean, there are people that knew, this is disproportionate. You know, what's happening to us doesn't really seem to match our level or lack of religious zeal. This seems to be a disproportionate response. God's doesn't seem just in this. And so you find a lot of complaints in sacred scripture, particularly in the Psalms, where the psalmist will say, "Where are you, God? Like, I'm faithful to you. I offer sacrifice. I obey the law. I meditate on the law. And yet my life is falling apart, and I have nothing but enemies that surround me. My friends have abandoned me, and you're silent. Where are you, God?" I mean, you find that frequently in these songs of lament. The book of Job, to me, is a fascinating refutation of the basic Deuteronomic thesis, because we're told explicitly that Job is a righteous man in whom there's no fault. And yet God allows absolute tragedy to invade his life. Clearly, it's not a response to Job's immorality. Now, hold that thought. We'll come back to it on the other side of the break. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking to Douglas in Kenner, Louisiana, about the diversity in sacred scripture regarding the relationship of temporal prosperity to morality and virtue. And I was remarking that in the book of Deuteronomy and the Deuteronomic histories, the other books about the same tradition, you do find a kind of straightforward prediction that if you do good, good things will happen to you. But you find a different point of view in the Psalms, where the psalmists say, we have done good, we've done what we're supposed to do, and yet we're still suffering. And then even more in the book of Job, where we're told explicitly, Job is a righteous man in whom there's no fault at all, and yet God allows tremendous suffering to come into his life. And at the conclusion of the book of Job, when God appears to Job and speaks to him, he never offers Job an explanation. He justifies himself by saying he's God, he can do what he wants. But Job never learns the secret behind his suffering. God never reveals it to him. And so from Job's point of view, his suffering was completely unintelligible. And his companions, who said, well, you know, this has happened to you because you've done something wrong, God says they're absolutely wrong. They're not correct. That's not the way to understand Job's suffering at all. In the New Testament, Jesus seems to echo that point of view when the disciples ask him in John chapter 9 about the man born blind. They said, did this man or his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be revealed in him. And so there's a kind of an overturning of that Deuteronomic perspective. Like, it's not always the case that good things bring good things or that evil brings evil things. Sometimes evil happens for reasons that are unintelligible to us. But those aren't the only perspectives you find in sacred scripture. In the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, the author wonders if maybe there's no God at all because of the injustice of the world. Psalm 88 seems to verge dangerously close to a profession of atheism, or at least the author is tempted to atheism. You know, in the Catholic Church, we have saints that have felt the very same way. So two of the great Teresas, Thérèse of Lisieux and Mother Teresa of Calcutta, have both left behind in their spiritual testaments that they were tempted by atheism, the thought that there maybe was no God, or maybe there was a God, but he didn't care for them. And it didn't, that sentiment didn't stop the church from declaring either of those women to be holy saints and one of them to be a doctor of the church. So clearly the sentiment, what's happening to me is so bad and so unintelligible that maybe there isn't a God, that's a sentiment that is validated in Holy Scripture itself, which the Catholic Church says is written under divine inspiration. So clearly it's not sinful to think such thoughts, to have such responses. To unravel that mystery, well, how can that be the case, Anders? How can that be the case? How can it be the case that it's not wrong for a Christian in suffering to question the existence of God? Well, it begins to make sense when you look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, who enters into all this kind of alienation and sorrow and confusion and unjust suffering on our behalf. He takes all of it on himself, dies. He literally dies an unjust death. He dies the death of a martyr, put to death by wicked men for doing good. And then God vindicates him by raising him from the dead. And we're told explicitly that the way of salvation is to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. That means at the deepest level to enter, not just to physically submit to crucifixion, but in our interior lives, to enter into his experience of suffering, solidarity with others and suffering for doing right, even to the point of being challenged in the deepest parts of our faith. And in the Catholic mystical tradition, it goes even deeper and says, you know, it's only when we begin to question our naive, anthropomorphic, childish views of God and to come to a recognition that we don't really know, right, that what we don't know about God is infinitely greater than what we know about him, and we can begin to sort of let go of some of the idols of our own creation, that we may lose sort of cognitive fluency, but we gain spiritual depth and our capacity for empathy and for love of others and for docility and openness to being taught, letting go of our own dogmatic notions so that we can really be free to love others in spite of our prejudices. That sort of transformation begins to take place in us through sometimes very deep suffering. And it's this kind of knowledge of Christ. It's knowledge by participation, not knowledge by philosophical syllogism or deductive logic, but it's that knowledge of empathy, knowledge of participation that's ultimately the kind of knowledge of Christ that brings sanctity and salvation and eternal life. So there is a resolution to the problem of evil, presented in sacred scripture, but it's not presented at the level of of rational theodicy, of philosophical reasoning. It's presented at the level of existential experience as we enter in with Christ to that experience of suffering. But it's a great question, Douglas, and I really profoundly appreciate it. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Diane in Chicago, Illinois. Diane, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Diane. You're on Call to Communion. Can you hear me? Is Diane with us? We'll give Diane a
Oh, I'm sorry.
There you are. Hi, Dan.
I didn't hear you first. I'm sorry.
What can we do for you?
I was asking about, let me see, what was it?
John chapter 6?
If you don't eat my blood, my body and drink my blood, you do not have life in you.
Yes. So, yeah. Really appreciate that question. So for 2,000 years, the church has read this passage of Scripture, which is John chapter 6, in light of her liturgy. The liturgy is the public worship of the church, where we fulfill the command of Christ, do this in memory of me. When we take bread and wine, the priest takes bread and wine, pronounces the words of Christ over them, this is my body, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Repeat those gestures that Christ made at the Last Supper. And the church teaches that when the priest does this, that Christ said, this is my body, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, although in a very mysterious way, obviously not a way that can be seen with the eyes or smelled or tasted or felt or touched, but one that's known only by faith. And that Christ, the victim who died on Calvary, is made present in our midst in the offering that we make to God in the Eucharist. And that John chapter 6 is another account of the same phenomenon. And so when Christ offers us his body and blood to eat and drink, he means it quite seriously, that in a mysterious way, in the elements of Holy Communion, we receive Christ himself. That's the traditional understanding of that passage and the way the church lives it out. Now, you might be troubled by the exclusive aspect of Christ's words, that if you don't eat, if you don't drink, that you won't be saved. And I do want to add that the church does not hold that because a person doesn't physically receive the elements of the Eucharist, are they necessarily excluded from eternal life? And the church says, no, that's not the case. God can give us grace outside the sacraments. But the sacraments, including and especially Holy Communion, are the normative means, the means that he would largely desire through which to administer his grace to us. Because by receiving Christ in the form of a sacrament, he binds us together into one body of the church. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we who partake of the one loaf of the one bread are one loaf, one body in him, right? That by coming together to celebrate the Eucharist in this way, we actually help affect, bring about the charity, the love of the brethren, that is the means that God will use to get us to heaven. So I really appreciate the question. Thank you so very, very much for being on the show. The number, if you want to be on the show, is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to David in Calgary, Alberta. David, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yeah.
Hey, what can I do for you?
My question is, the Apostles' Creed makes reference to Christ going to hell, and I'm just wondering, is that true? Did Christ actually go to hell? Second, if so, why? The explanation I've heard is that because no one was allowed into heaven until Christ rose from the dead, so heaven was closed until that happened. And if that's true, then when Christ was talking with the apostles to Moses and Elijah, when they were going to build little altars for them, like, where were they? Like, if they weren't in heaven, where were they?
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, when we confess that Christ descended to the dead or descended to hell, we're not talking about the hell of the damned. So Christ did not experience damnation. He didn't experience alienation from God or God's wrath. That's not the case here. We're talking about the abode of the dead. And it is true, the church teaches this is the abode of the righteous dead of the Old Covenant, Moses and Elisha and Isaiah and all the prophets. To the question on where were they, remember that in the church's teaching, we have this idea, I think, which has largely been fomented by the likes of Looney Tunes cartoons, that heaven is a kind of geographic location up there, as it were, and that when one dies, one goes up there, and you're located in a space of sorts. We have this tendency to think about the physical location of the dead, but actually that's kind of a convenient mental you know, trick, but it's not, it doesn't really describe the reality, because the dead until the resurrection have no bodies. Right? When I die, my body will rot. My soul doesn't go anywhere because it isn't located anywhere, so to speak, right? It's not, there's no spatial location, kind of ceases to apply. And it's kind of hard to think about how could an immaterial spirit be located in a place. It'll be located in a place when we're raised from the dead at the end of time and the spirit and the body are reunited. Then we can talk about location. But in the meanwhile, not really, location doesn't really hold. And so the question is whether or not we're going to be admitted to the beatific vision, which is an experience that the separated soul can have of God, where the soul knows God in his essence as the satisfaction of every possible desire and the answer to every question. And clearly that doesn't require some particular spatial location, because of course God himself is not spatially located. You know, there's not more of God in Birmingham, Alabama than there is in New York City, you know, in spite of what some of my Southern colleagues might think, right? And so, you know, the question, where is the soul? A little bit badly put, I think. Better question is, in what kind of existence is this soul? What is its experience of God? What is its knowledge of God? Is it admitted to the beatific vision or not? And is the doctrine of the church that before the ascent of Christ, the souls of the righteous dead of the old covenant had not yet experienced the beatific vision, but they would after the ascension. And Christ went to preach to them, as it were, right? Now, there's another aspect of Christ's descent into hell. It's not just to liberate the souls of the dead, but it's also to sort of fully enter into the experience of death and overcome it and conquer it and sort of come out the other side of victor. And there's a lot in the spirituality and the liturgy of the church, particularly in the Christian East, that depicts Christ's descent into hell as quite literally the defeat of the devil, of death, and of hell. And that we, through our baptism, participate in this dynamic, this dynamism of the descent to the lower realms and then this ascent to the higher realms. And that becomes the trajectory, the tune, if you will, of our own life, that we can recapitulate in our own spiritual experience Christ's experience of descent and then ascent as we die to our sins and then rise again to new life in him. That's a great question. I really appreciate it. Thank you. The number to be on the show, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Philip in Columbus, Ohio. Philip, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Philip.
Yes. Good afternoon. My heart is really, heartbroken as to what happened in Minnesota. But does the Church of the Annunciation, because there is a murder in there, does it have to be rededicated?
Yes, that's a great question. And I would like to, before you ask the question, I hadn't thought to look. But I would be very surprised if that church had not already been reconsecrated by the bishop. And if it hasn't been, it almost surely will be. Yeah, that is definitely true. That bishop, that church will be reconsecrated almost assuredly, I think, because there was a murder there. Yeah, that's a great question. I think that'll definitely happen. It may have already happened, but thank you very much. I appreciate that. We need to look that up. 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986, the number to be on the program. Let's go to Josh in Portland, Oregon. Josh, welcome to Call to Communion. Hello, Josh.
Hello.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm having trouble with my phone here. My question is, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus didn't die on a cross. And why do they claim that? And they say that, you know, the Romans didn't use that practice. And they, I don't know, they said some historical references or something. I'm not really familiar with it, but still familiar with it.
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So I'm not a huge expert on Jehovah's Witnesses, but my understanding is that they don't deny that Christ died. They don't deny that Christ was put to death by the Romans. There is a dispute about the shape of the instrument on which Christ died. And I believe that the JW position is that Christ died on a stake and not a cruciform object. And they wrongly assert that the cross shape is a pagan symbol that was adopted and adapted by the Christian Church. And so they don't venerate the cross, and they would regard, say, Catholic veneration of the cross as an object of as a species of idolatry. As to why they would come up with this, you know, given that I think the historical evidence is definitely against their theory, all I can surmise is that the JWs are an innovation of 19th century American Christianity, which was revivalistic and primitivistic, meaning that everybody was starting new religions at the time, and everybody seemed to have this idea that if they could get back to the very beginning and cut through 1900 years of Christian tradition, that they would somehow arrive at the truth. And so several traditions partake of this spirit. So you can find it in the Restorationist movement of the Campbell Stonites. You can find it in the LDS or the Mormon Church. You can find it in the Seventh-day Adventism. You can find it in the Jehovah's Witnesses, this impulse to kind of cut through history and get back to things as they really were, you know, quote unquote. And in that way of accounting for Christian history, all these traditions share in common a deep antipathy towards the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church represents, for all these primitivist groups, kind of like the ultimate bad guy. And so things can get rejected just in virtue of having been Catholic. You know, I myself did not grow up Catholic. I didn't grow up in one of these traditions, but I did grow up in a tradition that was deeply anti-Catholic. And I remember going to seminary, and sometimes, you know, we would get into conversations about disputed theological points. And as people were floating different ideas about, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that, if somebody floated an idea that sounded too Catholic, you know, folks would say, oh, well, we can't go there because that's Catholic. I mean, like, it was like a deal breaker, you know. If something smelled too Catholic, it was almost a reason just, you know, just de facto to reject it. And I think that has a lot to do with it. You know, the cross is unambiguously a symbol of Catholicism. And the JWs have always had a deep antipathy towards things Catholic, and probably were kicking around for ways to reject what they regarded as largely Catholic symbols. At least that's my best guess, but I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. All right, the number to be on the show, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Scott in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Scott, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yeah, hi, this is Scott.
Yeah.
My question is kind of trivial, but I've always wondered, are all martyrs saints? Because I can think of some possibilities where maybe that's not the case.
Yeah, thanks. So if a person truly dies, you know, in odium fide because of their adherence to the Catholic faith, and they heroically maintain that to the death in the face of martyrdom, then yeah. And so even if somebody had lived a questionable life, this would be sort of the ultimate atoning act, right? I mean, to make the ultimate sacrifice, to make atonement to God. And one can certainly accept one's own death as an act of expiatory offering. And so, yes, now, that doesn't mean that everyone that who bears the name of Christian that someone else might kill is necessarily a martyr. I mean, you can certainly imagine, you know, say a Christian, and I put that in quotes, civilization, where some foreign power comes in and sort of genocidally wipes out everybody with a kind of, and they may generally hate Christians, as it were, but you could imagine individuals within that community that who have no particular attachment to Christ other than a mere name, and that association may have gotten them murdered, but it's not like it's their personal adherence to Christ that has led to their martyrdom, if you follow me. And so I don't know that we would necessarily want to canonize everyone in that condition, but sure, but if someone has willingly gone to death out of loyalty to Christ, in the name of Christ, then that martyrdom is sanctifying. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that question. The number to be on the show, 833-288-3986. We've got a question on YouTube. This one is from Kelly. Kelly writes and says, I understand that the Catholic Church promulgates the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I don't doubt it. What I wonder is why it would be important in a metaphorical or spiritual sense. I really appreciate that question, Kelly, because the question highlights an aspect of Catholic dogma that I think is often lost on people, and that is that the dogmas are not taught merely because they're true. They are true, but that's not the reason they're taught. I mean, there are a lot of things about Jesus' life, for example, that would have been trivially true. That are not dogmas of the faith. I mean, you know, we know that Christ ate fish. You know, did he eat bass? Did he eat brim? Did he ever eat salmon? You know, I mean, did he eat sardines? Doesn't matter, really. It's not, there's no great spiritual significance to the species of fish that Christ ate. He probably ate a lot of them. It's not going to be a dogma of the church. if the church highlights something as a dogma, it's because that teaching is meant to translate somehow powerfully into our own spiritual lives, right? That there's some kind of existential payout to the dogma, and we should seek to look for that intelligibility. And this is what Kelly's doing. So I like the shape of the question here because of that. So what is that spiritual payout, if you will, of the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity? Well, so several things. One is the church upholds the Blessed Virgin as the ideal Christian. And she is the ultimate model of what Christian discipleship looks like. Be it done to me according to thy word. And her total consecration to God, which would include the consecration of her sexuality, is evidence of that. Now, it is not everyone's vocation to be vowed to perpetual virginity. We're not all called to that lifestyle. And so subjectively for me, for example, it is not appropriate for me to live as a perpetual virgin. I mean, I can't because I'm a married guy and I've got, you know, five kids. So that's not possible. It's not open to me. But objectively, if one has the gift, it is an objectively better way to be in the world. You know, not mere abstinence from sex, right? Because it's possible to abstain from sex and not really be chaste, right? One can not couple with another for all kinds of reasons, and chastity as a virtue in the heart is not necessarily one of them. But when one has really given oneself over to the service of God and willingly renounced marriage and children for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, it is objectively, when done in charity and virtue, a tremendous, tremendous gift of self that can bear enormous, enormous fruit. You know, when I have discussed with others this the horrible scandals of clerical sexual abuse, and sometimes you hear, you know, statistics about the number of priests that have not been faithful to the vow of celibacy, the vow of chastity, the question arises, well, you know, is it worth having if so many priests fail to maintain it? You know, shouldn't we just let everybody marry and we won't have this virginity thing anymore, because obviously some people don't live up to it? And I'm not here to discuss the policy of the thing, but I want to provide a different point of view, and that is, if you, like me, have been fortunate to know the other kind of priest, the kind who lives his vocation to chastity and service with great charity, with great commitment, and you have been blessed by such a priest who has poured himself into your life or the life of your family, you understand in that person how great the gift of celibacy and virginity can be. I mean, I've mentioned many times on this show, one of my great mentors in the Catholic faith was a man named Lambert Greenan. He was a Dominican priest from Ireland who became the Pope's newspaper man. He was the founding editor of L'Osservatore Romano, the Pope's newspaper, called by Paul VI, and he served, you know, until Pope John Paul II. Then he, for a variety of reasons, ended up retiring to Birmingham, Alabama, and I knew him here for many, many years. But he wanted to be a priest from the age of 7 years old. He knew he wanted to be a Dominican priest at the age of seven. He told his father one time, when I grow up, I'm going to become a Dominican priest. I'm going to say my first Mass on this altar, and I'm going to wear those vestments. And that's exactly what happened. And he was a Dominican from the age of 16, died at the age of 101, 85 years in Dominican order. And as I knew him, he was a deeply charitable man who made his life all about service to other people. And his life would have been unintelligible apart from his vocation to virginity and to chastity and to celibacy. I mean, it made his priesthood what it was. So when you see it done right, it's quite beautiful. And that's illustrated to us in the person of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, Mary is also an eschatological sign of all of our ultimate destinies. You know, Jesus says that in heaven we will not marry or be given in marriage, but will be like the angels. And those who live this vocation well in this life are a kind of sign of the ultimate destiny of all Christians who have consecrated themselves, whether in marriage or otherwise, to God. There's a reason why in the canon of the Mass we commend the virgin martyrs of the ancient church, right? Because it really is a beautiful vocation for those that have the call. Anyway, I appreciate the question quite a lot. We're about out of time. Oh, we got 1 minute left. Say, Pedro says we have a minute. We don't have a minute. Do we have time for a call, Pedro? No call, no time for a call. So listen, now I will just kill a few minutes before I have to go. I'm David Andrews. The show is Called to Communion. We're on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network here Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, 1 p.m. Central, answering your questions about the Catholic faith and putting one to you, namely, What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? My colleague Tom Price has been out of the state all week. He's been with the EWTN Radio Conference and family celebration up in D.C. He'll be back next week, later in the week, and Jack Williams will be with us as well. So we look forward to taking your calls next week. Thank you so much. It's been great being with you.